Good morning. This morning I want to read from Numbers 14, verses 6 to 24. But first, let me remind you of the background, although it is so well known, I'm sure you don't need reminding of it. Through Moses and Aaron, the Lord has miraculously delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea so they could escape Pharaoh's armies. The people have spent 2 years in the wilderness, during which time Moses has received the law at Sinai, and now, finally, they have come to the land of Canaan, the land first promised to Abraham over 400 years ago, a promise renewed in every generation. And so Moses sends 12 spies into the land, the leaders of each of the 12 tribes. For 40 days they have travelled through the land from the south to the north and back again, and they have brought their report to Moses. They all agree that it is a good, fertile land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the spies focus on the strength of the fortifications and the size of the people, and conclude that the people are too strong for the Israelites to go up against them. This causes the rest of the people to call into question the leadership of Moses and Aaron and the wisdom of leaving Egypt in the first place. And so we come to the passage, Numbers 14, and from verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection is gone from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people be disrespectful to me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? I will strike them with plague and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." And then Moses intercedes for the people, and jumping down to verse 20, "So the Lord said, 'I have forgiven them in accordance with your word. However, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Certainly, all the people who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who were disrespectful to me see it. But as for my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." This morning I want to speak about seizing God-given opportunities. Of course, the people of Israel failed to seize the opportunity God had given them. They failed to enter into the land. So it will be instructive for us to see why they failed to do that, and how we should approach opportunities that God is giving us to avoid missing out and enter into all that he has prepared for us. There are four reasons the Lord himself gives in verses 11 and verse 22 as to why the people fail to enter into the land at this point. And the first is being disrespectful to the Lord. Verse 11. How long will this people be disrespectful to me? The Lord asks. Some versions say, how long will this people spurn or provoke me? Initially, the Hebrew word meant to scorn or despise, and later also came to mean to provoke to anger, usually by idolatry. I think being disrespectful is a good translation here. You see, if you do not have respect for someone, then you will discount what they say and won't do what they tell you. You might even ignore them and not listen to them at all. Exactly how the children of Israel are treating the Lord at this point. I used to be a secondary school teacher before I retired, and one of the first things, actually the first thing, a teacher has to do is win the respect of their class. Many young teachers, new to the profession, fall into the trap of thinking they have to get the class to like them, and so they hold back on discipline and then wonder why no one is listening to them. No, the first thing to do is win their respect. And if you do that, they will come to like you. Now, you win their respect by knowing your stuff, by going at a suitable pace, and by pitching the lesson at the correct level for the class in terms of their ability and experience, so that they're interested and challenged. But you also win their respect by being firm but fair, to maintain good order and creating a calm environment that is conducive to learning. And part of that respect comes from a healthy fear. When I was teaching, one of the best deputy heads at the school where I was teaching, on the very first day of the first term of his job, in the morning assembly, we'd just sung the hymn for the day, and this new deputy head walked over to the rostrum and was about to deliver the reading for the day, which had been chosen. But before he did that, he paused and he looked up, and his gaze fixed on an unfortunate pupil in the middle of the room over to the right. And he addressed him and said, "Young man, if I ever see you singing in that disrespectful way again with your hands in your pockets, there will be trouble." Well, he had made his mark. And there were very few discipline problems in the school during that particular deputy's tenure. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Nowadays, there is a tendency to water down the meaning of the word fear. For example, the Living Bible translation of Proverbs 1 verse 7 is "trust and reverence the Lord." Now, the word fear in Hebrew does contain the idea of reverence. For example, in Leviticus 19 and verse 30, it says, "Revere," or reverence, "my sanctuary." Show it some respect, in other words. And it is the same Hebrew word. But its primary meaning is fear. When Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," or in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," he used the same word as the Lord used on all those occasions when he told people to fear not. And I'm quickly going to run through a few examples because I want to hammer the point home that fear means fear. I'll give you the references, but for time we won't look them all up. Genesis 15 and verse 1. Fear not, Abraham. Genesis 21, verse 17. Hagar, fear not. Genesis 26, verse 14, to Abraham again. Fear not, for I am with thee. Genesis 35 and verse 17. To Rachel in labour with Benjamin, fear not. Genesis 46 and verse 3. Fear not to go down into Egypt. It's the same word every time as the word Solomon used. And in Genesis 32 and verse 11, it is used of Jacob's fear of Esau. In the church today, and I mean nationally, we have lost that fear of the Lord because we have overemphasized the fact that he is a God of love. Of course, he is a God of love, but we have ignored his righteousness. And by doing so, we have presented him as that schoolteacher who just wants his class to like him. And then we are surprised when people don't respect him or listen to him. We need to rediscover the fear of the Lord. We're living in between the two advents of the Lord Jesus. The first time he came as Saviour, to show mercy. But the second time he will come as judge in righteousness and in justice. And we need to give people the bad news that we all deserve that judgment, that condemnation, before we can give them the good news that there is a way of escape that the Lord Jesus himself made for us in dying on the cross. Because if they don't know the bad news, then what incentive is there to accept that way of escape? Remember, the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Other versions say, "Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The second reason why people failed to enter into the land is that they didn't believe in the Lord despite all the signs he had performed in their midst. It's verse 11 again. The Hebrew word for believe is interesting. It relates both to the believer and to the one in whom we are believing. As far as the believer is concerned, it means to trust. So it's much more than just an intellectual belief. It's a commitment to follow and to obey. But as far as the one is concerned in whom we are putting our trust, it has the sense of to foster, as a parent does, to build up, to support, to make firm or faithful. In other words, the Lord wants to build up our trust in him. At first, when our faith is small, we may trust him for smaller things. But then, as we see that he is able to provide those smaller things or meet those smaller needs, our faith grows. This is why we sometimes find ourselves in increasingly challenging situations. The Lord is wanting to increase our faith. And so it was with the children of Israel. Taking them into the promised land would not have been the first thing the Lord had done for them. He had already delivered them out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders, including the death of the firstborn, from which their own children had been protected by the blood smeared onto the lintels and doorposts. He had parted the Red Sea so they could cross in safety and escape the Egyptians who were pursuing them and who were drowned when the waters returned. He had turned bitter water into drinking water at Marah, and he provided manna from heaven and more water from the rock. Now, none of these are small things. But even having experienced so much of the Lord's provision and deliverance, they were still not able to trust him for this next stage. Why not? Because of fear, the wrong kind of fear. Not the fear of the Lord, but the fear of man. They were focusing on the inhabitants of the land and on their own inability to deal with them. Now the Lord wants us to know what we are up against. We might think it would have been better if Moses hadn't sent spies into the land. Then the people wouldn't have known how big the inhabitants were and might have been happy to go in. But the Lord wants us to know what we are up against and to settle in our hearts beforehand that we are going to trust him. And so Moses had specifically told the spies to see what the land is like, whether it was good or bad, fat or lean, whether there were trees in it, to see whether the people in the land were strong or weak, few or many, and to see what the cities were like. Were they open or were they fortified? And those instructions are in chapter 13 and verses 18 to 20. The point was to increase their faith and trust in the Lord. But instead of looking to the Lord and finding him all-sufficient, they looked to themselves and found themselves wanting. What caused them particular concern was the presence of the sons of Anak, first mentioned in the spies' report in chapter 13 and verse 28, then again at the end of the report in chapter 13 and verse 33. But by then the problem has grown out of all proportion. The Anakim have become giants, in Hebrew, Nephilim, mentioned in Genesis 6 and verse 4 as the offspring of the unholy union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. What seems to be happening is that the stature of the sons of Anak has triggered a memory of stories passed down of the Nephilim, and the spies are associating the Anakim with the Nephilim in their minds. And that's what happens when we look at the problem. It just gets bigger and bigger. And at the same time, our ability to deal with it gets smaller and smaller. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, the spies say in chapter 13 and verse 33. And so we were in their sight. Now the spies couldn't possibly know how they seemed to the Anakim, because there had been no contact. But by considering only the problem and their natural inability to deal with it, they were defeated before they even engaged battle. And yet, over 38 years later, Caleb, trusting in the Lord, drove out of Hebron the three sons of Anak. That's in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 14. So, by all means, let's examine the challenge with which the Lord presents us. But then, let's remember that however great that challenge, the Lord is greater. The third reason why the people failed to enter into the land is that they had put the Lord to the test 10 times. Chapter 14, verse 22. In fact, the Hebrew word carries the sense of test or tempt, but also of assay or try, to determine and increase the value of something, in other words. The English word prove has both these senses too. Now the Lord might assay or try us to prove and strengthen our faith, as James says he does in chapter 1 and verse 3 of his letter. but we are not to put the Lord to the test. What does putting the Lord to the test means? Well, I've been through the 10 occasions when the Lord says they have done it to try to work this out. And I've come up with five different things, five different aspects of putting the Lord to the test. It means effectively saying to him, I bet you can't, instead of I bet you can. I bet you can't get us out of this situation. It means pushing the boundaries, effectively saying, I bet you didn't really mean that. It means being unwilling to wait for him when he seems to be taking longer than we would like, and even looking for an alternative. It means being unwilling to endure. And it means finding fault with the Lord's provision. Let's illustrate these wrong attitudes by looking briefly at those 10 occasions on which the Lord says the Israelites had put him to the test. Again, we won't look all these up for time. I'll give you the references. So the first is Exodus 14, verses 10 to 12. The Israelites are afraid of Pharaoh's army, which is pursuing them, and blame Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. Here, they are effectively saying to the Lord, I bet you can't get us out of this one. The second example, Exodus 15 and verses 22 to 24. Finding no drinkable water at Marah, the people grumble at Moses. Again, they're saying, I bet you can't solve this problem. Third example, Exodus 16, verses 1 to 3. Not having food, they grumble against Moses. Same thing, I bet you can't solve this problem. Fourth example, Exodus 16, verses 19 and 20. Some didn't listen to Moses and left the manna until the morning. You remember they'd been told to use it all the same day they collected it, or it would go mouldy. But some didn't. They left it till the morning, and they found it had gone mouldy. They're pushing the boundaries and saying, I bet you didn't really mean that. Fifth example, Exodus 16, verses 27 to 30. Some went out to try to collect the manna on the Sabbath, again in disobedience to the Lord's express command. It's the same thing. I bet you didn't really mean that. Sixth example, Exodus 17, verses 1 to 4. Finding no water at Rephidim, they grumbled against Moses, again saying, I bet you can't solve this problem. Number 7, Exodus 32, verses 1 to 35. When Moses is delayed on Mount Sinai, the people prevail upon Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. Unwilling to wait for the Lord, they look for an alternative. Number 8, Numbers 11, verses 1 to 3. 3 days into the march from Sinai, the people complain of adversity, demonstrating an unwillingness to endure. Number 9, Numbers 11, verses 4 to 34. They complain about the manna, finding fault with the Lord's provision. And number 10, Numbers 14, verse 3. Faced with the opportunity to enter the promised land, they ask, why is the Lord bringing us here to fall by the sword? Yet again, challenging his ability. Now, the reason why the people so often put the Lord to the test is that they did not know him. Moses is the one who had the relationship with the Lord and acted as the intermediary between the Lord and the people. But the people did not have that relationship. Did you notice how often on those 10 occasions the people grumbled not against the Lord, but against Moses? Of course, in grumbling against Moses, they were grumbling against the Lord. They just didn't realize it. In fact, they were attributing the Lord's leading to Moses. Notice what they say in Numbers 13, verse 27. We came into the land where you sent us. Now, under the new covenant, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And each one of us is meant to be holding fast the head and seeking to be joints of supply to each other. Colossians 2, verse 19. But the Lord has still established leadership or eldership within the church. Certainly, it's important to acknowledge that human leadership is fallible. We're not Roman Catholics who believe in the infallibility of the Pope, and we certainly don't believe in the infallibility of the eldership. Moses made mistakes. For example, striking the rock in his anger and frustration with the people when he should have spoken to it. And we need to be told if you think we are getting it wrong, as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, told Moses he shouldn't be trying to sit alone as judge in all the people's disputes, but that he needed some help. So he didn't wear himself out, and the people weren't left standing around all day waiting. That's in Exodus 18. But there also needs to be an acknowledgement that the eldership has been appointed by the Lord with the consent of the church, and that we are seeking to operate under his direction. We shan't always get it right, so please don't grumble, that means muttering to each other, if you think we are getting it wrong. Come and tell us. Please tell us, don't email, if possible. Come and tell us. But please also acknowledge that we are at least seeking to be led by the Lord. Now, of course, if we fail to recognise that we are being led by the Lord, and if we don't like the way things are going or the direction in which we are heading, we will think that different leadership will solve the problem. Chapter 14 and verse 3, they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Congregations that appoint leaders who will simply do what the congregation wants them to do will wind up back in Egypt. That is, they will become enslaved again, enslaved to social trends which are at first tolerated, then accepted, and finally adopted. And the life will have gone out of that congregation, all because they wanted to take the line of least resistance and have an easy existence. And how sad it is when churches which were once thriving are derailed because some in the congregation become dissatisfied with the leadership and seek to overturn it so things can move in the direction they want it to. That is rebellion. Joshua and Caleb urged the people not to rebel. Chapter 14 and verse 9. And rebellion begins with attributing to human leadership the leading of the Lord, which leads to grumbling, which leads to a desire to change the leadership and move in a different direction. In these days in particular, as the situation in which we find ourselves in the world is growing increasingly dark, we need to be wary of this subtle line of attack of the enemy. And the fourth reason why the people failed to enter into the land is that they had not listened to the Lord's voice. Chapter 14 and verse 22 again. The word for listen in Hebrew is sharma, and it means to hear attentively, intelligently, and obediently. We need to pay attention when the Lord is speaking. And he does so to us individually through his word. Folks, if we're not reading the Bible regularly, we won't be hearing him. So he speaks to us through his word, but also through prophecy and through teaching and preaching. So we need to pay attention. And then we need to mull over what he has said, think about it, chew it over, and come to an intelligent understanding of it. And when we have understood it, having checked that it is scriptural and of the Lord, we need to obey it. We need to put into practice what the Lord is saying to us. Now the people of Israel could not say that the Lord had not told them he was going to give them the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He had done so in the past through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen, for example, to what Jacob said to Joseph in Genesis 48 and verses 3 and 4. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a multitude of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So God had spoken in the past, and he was still speaking to the people of Israel in the present, to the generation that should have established the land. Listen to what he tells Moses to say to them. Exodus 6, verses 4 to 9. I also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as strangers. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the labors of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses said this to the sons of Israel. And he said it again on other occasions. We could also look at Exodus 12, verse 25, 13, verse 5. 23 verses 27 to 31 and 34 verse 11, where the Lord repeats his promise to bring the people into the land and adds that he will drive out its inhabitants before them. Folks, if the Lord is going to present us with opportunities, he will give us plenty of warning. I don't know what that opportunity might be. Individually, some of us may be presented with opportunities at the moment. Collectively, it may have something to do with premises and or with evangelism. I was struck how, at our Friday prayer meeting back in July, when we spent some time seeking the Lord about our future, there was complete unity over the sense that this building, wonderful provision as it is just for a time, and the Lord has something much better for us a little down the road. Perhaps premises of our own. And I have been struck by how often the Lord has brought that word to us from Revelation 3 verse 8 about an open door which no man can shut. Most recently, 3 weeks ago, through Simon, which I think relates to ministry and evangelism. Well, when the Lord presents us with opportunities, which I am sure will be challenging, how are we going to respond? Will it be like the people of Israel, who were disrespectful of the Lord, who didn't believe in him despite all he had done for them, who put him to the test and who didn't listen to him, and were then condemned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years, until they had all died out, except for Joshua and Caleb? Or will we be like Joshua and Caleb, who put their trust in the Lord? The Lord is with us, they said, and will bring us in if he is pleased with us. They put their trust in the Lord, and therefore approached the opportunity with faith and confidence. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that you are not a God of the rut. You are constantly moving us on and doing a new thing. And we want to thank you, Lord, that for every new challenge with which you present us, you also give us the means and the faith, if we will only take hold of it, to rise to that challenge and to see that you are able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Amen.